My presentation is on integrity, the root of leadership. In 1995, I'd been traveling for missions, and I'd been in a van. We'd gone all over the country representing missions, and we were going, leaving missions and going to GBS to be president, so I needed to buy a car. And I had found a Buick LeSabre. I'd done some research. That supposedly was the most trouble-free car in America at the time. And so I look around, find this car. This lady has a car. Her husband was a salesman, died, had 14,000 miles. Nobody ever sat in the back seat. We saw it, and we were really impressed. So I called her back, and I said, you know, we really like your car, and we want it. We want your car, but here's all I can pay for your car. I'll just be up front with you. I can pay this much and no more. And she said, let me think about it and see if I'll take that or not. And I said, okay. Within 5 minutes, she called back. She said, you know, I want your family to have my car. I'll take it. I said to her, okay, take the sign out. We're going to buy the car. I can't get there today, but we're going to buy it. Hung up the phone, told Ruth we'd bought a car. Boys were sitting around at the table. I don't think 5 minutes, we hadn't even left the kitchen. Phone rang. A friend of mine said, hey, found your car. Never slowed down for me to tell him I already had one. He just kept going. He said, I found your car, Buick LeSabre. It has 4,000 miles. And he quoted a price $3,000 cheaper than the one I just offered that lady. Now, I'm not trying to say pity me. I'm just saying I was in missions at the time making $600 a month. $3,000 difference in price was, that was $1 million, okay? It was huge. I got off the phone, and the boys were, my boys, they were sitting there looking, listening. This whole conversation I was having, I said, honey, I wonder if I've made a mistake. $3,000. I said, maybe I ought to call her back. And my youngest son looked up at me and said, Dad, you gave her your word. And as soon as he spoke, the Holy Spirit began to quote Psalm 15 to me. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth it not. So guess what? We bought the car. We spent the extra $3,000. But the moment of integrity that was burnt on my kid's brain would have been worth $30,000. They knew Dad would keep his word, even if it cost. And they've never questioned anything I've ever told them, actually prior to that, but since that. When our actions accurately mirror our beliefs and values, then you can say your life has integrity. As a leader, nothing matters more to the people who choose to follow us than your personal integrity. Once integrity has a breach, once the people that are you're leading question your integrity, you might as well resign, pack up your bags, and look for someplace else to go. Your leadership's done. Because it can be repaired. There's ways to repair it. But without integrity, there's almost no way to lead. Simple definition for integrity is being consistent between what you do and what you say. The word comes from a root meaning, which means whole, complete, or undivided. If a leader behaves one way in public and another way in his private home, he lacks integrity. If he talks about being Christ-like in church and acts like a jerk to his wife, he lacks integrity. If he's inconsistent in his approach to issues in the home, that he would never behave that way in church, he lacks integrity. If a leader is honest in public affairs but shady in his private dealings, I'll never forget a dear Christian brother of mine that I highly respected was telling me, he said, man, I just bought this car and the found out the transmission was slipping. He said, I had him change it and put some thickener in it and put it on the road, and I sold it for $300 more than I paid for it. Well, I thought I'd get a rousing amen out of that. I couldn't believe what I just heard. If you're honest in public affairs but shady in your private dealings, you don't have integrity. You may be forgiven for incompetence or ignorance or even bad manners, but generally you're not forgiven for a lack of integrity. What does integrity look like? I don't know where... Okay, what does integrity look like? Who can tell me who these guys are? Grady Wilson? Beverly.
I'd rather Jesus.
Yep, that's him. George Beverly Shea. In doing some research, I've never presented a talk on integrity before. And so I did some research on this. Until this day, there is no equal or anybody that rises to the surface in a public setting in the Christian world that outranks these guys right here. What they did in integrity. So that's why I'm using them as a very visual example. The church in America has thousands of ministers and Christian leaders. You're a part of that. I'm talking to people, I'm sure, that have integrity. But there's no rival to these guys for what they did. And in the whole process of digging into that, what I found out is when Billy Graham was leaving Youth for Christ and he was going to start his evangelistic ministry, he pulled these three guys together with him. And they talked. They had a conversation in a motel room in Modesto, California. And they talked about all the guys they knew that had been in evangelism. They'd been, you know, snake oil salesmen. They'd been shady. They'd been womanizers, all that kind of stuff. And they said, how in the world can we prevent this kind of shipwreck to our ministry? And so here's what they did. Can you read that? Is it? Yeah, it's bigger on your side. They wrote four little things down on a script of paper. First of all, they said, we'll always tell the truth and be thoroughly honest, especially in reporting statistics. How many times have I gone home and said, wow, we had this many at church today? My wife said, no, we didn't. We had this many. Well, I know there may be a little evangelistic rounding off numbers and that sort of thing, but... They would not even accept their own figures at their crusades. They would only publicize the figures given to them by the police and stadium personnel, which was usually lower than they knew were there. But they refused. They wanted integrity. They said, we will never exaggerate attendance figures. Number two, they said to take only a fixed salary from their organizations, from their one organization. And I'm convinced that's one thing that's kept Billy Graham out of financial muddles, because multiplied hundreds of millions of dollars have swirled around him. And he's not even a hint of scandal whatsoever. Number three, to never be alone with a woman other than their wife, mother, and daughters. I tried to research this too, and it appears they actually kept this. The only time in Billy Graham's life he ever met with a woman privately was Hillary Clinton, asked to meet him when Bill was governor of Arkansas. And he agreed under these circumstances, and you'll get it when I say it. They went to a very nice restaurant. They reserved the table right in the middle of the restaurant, and that's where they met. So he met alone with her at the table, but it was in a room full of people. Number four, to never criticize, condemn, or speak negatively about other members of the clergy. And we all said,
amen.
Amen. Why is it so easy? Why do we seem to have this infinite capacity to justify ourselves and build ourselves up at the expense of someone else? They wouldn't do it, and they haven't. So, how does that apply? What's the application for you and I in all of this? Jordan Starr said it like this, or Starr Jordan said it, there's no real excellence in the world which cannot be separated from right living. talked this morning about there's no success in Christian ministry that can be separated from being in Christ, implanted in the vine, enabled by the Spirit. There's no real success. You know, men can do some nice things, pretty powerful things, but ultimately eternal success can only come through that channel. And when it comes to integrity, there can be no excellence in our life separated from living right. So I took those four things, changed them up a little bit, and here's how they come out. Number one, be honest. Ask yourself the question, are you completely honest? Are you? When I became president at the college, I sort of gloried in the fact I'm a very transparent person. I didn't care. I lived in the middle of a 40-acre field. You know, whatever failure, flaw, whatever I did, everybody could see it. But as I began to let the Holy Spirit look at my heart, I found out I wasn't quite as transparent as I thought I was. It was very easy to share those things that made me look good. It was very difficult to share anything that reflected negatively on me. Are you completely honest about everything? Do you always tell the truth? Are your illustrations truthful when you preach? Everybody okay? Are they truthful? Do you know how easy it is to let an illustration start sliding on you? Now you start over here, and before you know it, you've kind of embellished it a little bit because it just really comes out, it falls off the tongue better. But I'm going to tell you something. Don't walk down that path. Make it, tell it like it is. What about your attendance? If somebody asks you, what'd you have Sunday? You never round it down. You're always going to what? Yeah, round it up. What about your offerings? What about your salary? What about the words you speak? What about exaggeration? Have you ever worked with anybody that everything they said, you had to cut it in half? Do you know what happens when that happens, when that's a preacher? When a minister, when he talks, it's either the worst thing I've ever seen, or it's you'd think God surely had been incarnated and come down. When you do that, what happens? You start questioning them. I have some friends, they exaggerate everything they say. And I've just simply learned. I just tuned it out. Oh, I love them. I believe they're good people. But I just tune that part out of their life. I can't swallow it. Someone told me one time, said, just tell the truth, just don't be telling all the truth. There's a lot of little subtle phrases and cliches out there that you can slide around on. But do we tell the truth? I mentioned earlier, I said, God helped me to see early on in my ministry, maybe, Avery, you're not as transparent as you think you are. I had a situation with someone confronting me about something I had said. Unfortunately, it's something I'd said about them. And it wasn't exactly glamorous. And a person who I thought was close to me took it straight and told them what I said. And so they just confronted me. And the real truth is, if you knew me, you knew my personality, especially in my 30s, in my early years of leadership, trying to get my feet under me, I talked a lot out loud. In the sense, I think while I'm talking. And while you and I are engaged, I'll be talking. I'll be expressing ideas and thoughts. And I could not, for the life of me, recall everything that I said. Because it's literally, I'm just talking out loud. I'm talking. It's not something that I'm defining. And so I'd said something about him in that setting. And so when he confronted me, he quoted something that I said. I couldn't remember it. Now, what I did know I'd said something like that, something with that same emphasis. But whether I used those words, I couldn't remember. And so you know what I did? I just slid around it and said, I don't remember. There was some technical truth to that, but in reality, I was wrong. It was, in reality, it was a lie. It took me a long time to get that fixed. And the trust factor between that person and I has never been restored. Be honest. Don't embellish the truth. Don't misrepresent the facts. Don't stretch the truth. Secondly, be accountable. Don't hide anything. I said at the moment, I live in the middle of a 40-acre field. I am determined to live in the middle of a 40-acre field. It doesn't trouble me that people ask me questions. They want to know things about my life, where I go, where I don't go, what I do, what I don't do. I don't care. I'm going to be open and accountable. When both of my parents have passed away, and when my last parent died, it was my job to go ahead and clean out the house. Everything. Because the house, we're going to ultimately sell it. You know, what I found just so wonderful, there wasn't a single scrap of paper or anything in that house that made anybody blush. Nothing at all to be ashamed of. And I cleaned it all out. That be true in your house. Anything hidden around? Any magazines, books, CDs, any programs on your computer, any history on Google that you really wouldn't want anybody to see? The problem is when you start the hiding campaign, it's very difficult where you stop it. Don't hide anything. This is going to sound really, really weird to some of you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I grew up in a tradition, very conservative, strict Wesleyan tradition, that television was an absolute taboo. You didn't want to watch television. Anybody understand that? Yeah, I got a few. You got it. You get it. And so in the early 80s, guess what came out? That's when the VCR came out. Video camera, VCRs. So you can watch microwave television. Leftovers, or whatever you want to call it, had all these things. And someone, I was in missions, someone bought the missions a really nice video camera so I could do video in the field and I could do ministerial videos and then send it to the field. And so to do that, somebody gave me one of these computer monitors, some of those early gizmos. So I bought a VCR. In those days, I was pastoring. I was in a conference. I was doing mission work. And I was traveling churches talking to pastors. Same group of pastors, TV was a taboo. Can't have that. But here's what they were doing. They were getting these monitors and VCRs and hiding them in their closets. And I was dismayed when someone would say, "Hey, man, I got a VCR, but it's in my closet. I don't want to tell anybody. I'm just telling you, don't tell anybody else." Yeah. And someone gave us all of this stuff by necessity. And so I brought it home, set it up. And the leader of our conference, this guy who was really death on this stuff, was going to come visit us. We just moved into a new home, and he was going to come see our home. And my wife came to me almost trembling. She said, "Don't you think we better move this thing? What will they think?" And I said, "Sweetheart, there will be nothing ever brought through the doors of our house that I hide, ever. Do you understand the message that communicates to your children? Yeah. That you can do things if you hide them. And then you're going to find yourself telling other people about it and communicating to them, you can do things if you don't tell, if you hide. I don't do anything I have to hide. I don't go anywhere I have to hide. I don't read anything that I couldn't lay over and share with you. I don't watch anything that I couldn't sit down and watch with Jesus." Amen. Be accountable. Be open. Invite examination. Make sure everything you do is above board and beyond reproach. Question? Okay. Keep yourself pure. I apologize to our ladies here this morning. I sort of prepared this with guys in mind. I know you ladies have no problem with this. Yes, of course, I know. I have girl students at GBS. I used to think the only guys that had problems with impurity and lust, it was guys. Just live on a college campus and you'll find out that about 93% of the guys do. It's probably higher, just that's at least the truthful ones. And about 69% of the girls really, really struggle in battle. But keep yourself pure. And, you know, Paul said to Timothy, not even a hint. Not a hint. I don't even know if I should say this as I walk into this or not, but I'm wide open to you, and you can quiz me all you want. I've been in ministry for about almost 40 years. And I hear these guys talking about women chasing them, women this, women that, and the other. In 40 years of ministry, I have never had a single woman approach me inappropriately. In 40 years. And I told that to a group of ministers. And one guy basically said publicly, he said, oh, Avery, you're so dumb, you wouldn't know what a come on was. Ain't nobody that dumb. I don't think. I think I do. Is there a reason behind that? I think there is. And it's more than just an ugly face. I don't think that's the problem, because I don't think ugly faces stop people. There was a guy driving down the road, prominent pastor driving down the Pacific Coastal Highway. There was a woman jogging in a very skimpy bikini. He saw her coming. He slowed down. He looked and he kept looking. And when she passed, he turned and looked. And when she went past, he turned and kept looking. And he ran in a car in front of him that had stopped and didn't know it. How would you explain that to your wife? How would you explain that to your colleagues? It is a problem, and it's a serious problem among preachers. And I have some ideas why I think that is, and we may get into it or not. We'll see. But you have to ask yourself some questions. Do you lock on when an attractive woman comes near you guys? Same with women. Do you? When an attractive man. Do you seek out sexually arousing articles or photo spreads on your computer or other places? Do you have a private place or a secret compartment that's hidden from your wife or somebody else? Is there an area in your computer that's got a file that nobody knows about and you keep it under a password? It's just for you. Do you look forward to going away on a trip to get away from your wife so television is far broader and accessible? Do you have behaviors that you can't share with your wife? If she could step into the halls of your mind and check out your thoughts. Do you frequent porn-related sites on the internet? Do you watch R-rated movies, sexy videos, yada, yada, yada? The reason I mention all of that is I believe that the new norm in the American church is acceptance of sensuality. It's a new norm. You know, it's interesting in the Old Testament, the high places. What did God say about the high places in the Old Testament? One word. Huh? The high places in the Old Testament. They were abomination. They were abomination to God. He made that clear. By the third king, where was Solomon worshiping occasionally? In the high places. And all through the Old Testament, you know, what was an abomination has now suddenly become a new norm. You can read it. He did this and he did this. He followed David, but he did everything but get rid of the high places. That became the new norm. Do you know what I believe? The new norm, the high place, the new norm that's become acceptable in the church is our level of tolerance for sensuality, for immodesty, for impurity, for vulgar language and jokes, for what we see, what we watch, where we go. I speak sometimes at places like Men of Integrity and other places where there are men. And I'm here to tell you, you open up this door and everybody from 79 years old to 17 years old is saying, I need help. I need help. Don't put yourself in the place of temptation. Don't spend a lot of time alone that is unstructured. By the necessity of the job you and I have, you have to be alone. I mean, I have to be alone. I have to study. But what I've learned to do, my alone time is not unstructured time. Let me kind of take a shit off on a rabbit trail. Working with young people a lot, I've had I don't know how many kids come to me and say, they call me President Avery, would you help me and hold me accountable? They use the language, I'm addicted to porn. And they knew that I had a little reputation for working with guys on this, and my basic line was, okay, here's the deal, I'll work with you, but you're going to take the initiative, you're going to show up, and you're going to do what I say. You either sign up to that or keep moving. And they, of course, if they stayed, they signed up. And I never asked the guys, the first thing I ask them, okay, go show me what you're looking at, or how deep are you, or what kind of stuff are you watching? Do you know what my first question to those guys? No, of course you don't, but rhetorically, what was my first question? Hang on to this. You're gonna either laugh or think I'm nuts. I would ask them, do you floss your teeth? Floss your teeth. Do you floss your teeth regularly? You know why I asked them that question? Let me ask you, can we be really honest and play a little bit right here? How many people floss their teeth regularly here today? I knew that hand was going to go up. Okay, here's the deal. I may be dead wrong, but people who are diligent and disciplined in little bitty things have the capacity to be disciplined in big things. My wife never misses a day flossing her teeth. Never has since we've been married. Nor does she ever miss a day having her devotions unless there's some sort of an emergency. She's as consistent with her devotional life. She's as consistent in her... It's amazing. I grew up in an environment, my mom did not discipline me. When I dropped my clothes off as a kid or as a teenager in high school, they mysteriously disappeared. Wherever they fell in my bedroom, they were not there the next day. I never made a bed up in my life when I was at home. When I left, I came back, that bed was automatically made. Now, I was an extremely hard worker. I could outwork two guys my age, but I didn't have discipline. And that lack of discipline haunted me. It haunted me in the area of purity. It haunted me in the area of spiritual formation. It haunted me. And it took years to put the building blocks of discipline back in my life so that I had something and God had something to build a solid foundation on to develop me spiritually. In spiritual formation, here's what I find. You can't have a spiritual life without structure. You can say this is boredom, this is legalistic, you can say all you want to say, but you can't have a spiritual life without structure. And what I found out is, you can't have any kind of decent life without structure. And a part of asking that little question about, I'd ask them, do you floss your teeth? Well, do you make up your bed? Do you get up at the same time? Do you eat breakfast on a regular basis? Do you go to bed at the same time? And you could just about bank on it. Every question was a no. We never talked about what they were watching. Never. I said, here's what you're going to do. Give me a schedule for the next 2 weeks. Get up at the same time, go to bed at the same time. I want a routine in the morning. I want teeth brush, hygiene, whatever, bed made, yada, yada, clothes clean, thing put up. And I'm going to hold you to that viciously. Here's the deal. Don't sound mean like I'm bragging, but I've got a 100% batting record on guys being broken from pornography by putting structure back in their life before we attack the porn. Our VP for Student Affairs went to a government-sponsored sexual addiction conference. And this expert gets up, and guess what illustration he uses about porn? Flossing your teeth. Here's the deal. If you're tripping constantly over porn or other issues in your life, my guess is there's no structure in your life. So even in your alone time, put structure there. I took a sabbatical once and I didn't know that I needed to structure it. Biggest waste of time in my life. You see, I'm supposed to be resting. Laying around in bed and resting and just floating from one thing to the other is the most destructive thing you can do, and it's not restful. You have to have structure. Without structure, you're wide open to all sorts of temptation. Never browse the internet alone. Keep it out in the open. Never be alone with another woman. Billy Graham was able to keep that. In the situation at the college, there was usually a situation in the president's office where I could not always keep that. But I'll tell you what, I'm a fairly good discerner of people. And if I sense that this person was, maybe their motives weren't, I don't know. If I just sensed something a little fuzzy, I kept the door open. If I was comfortable, I would walk around by front of my desk. I would sit in a chair here, let them sit over here. If I wasn't comfortable, I kept the desk between us or I kept the door open. There were ways that I had around that. But be very careful about that. Cut off any relationships. In my job, occasionally you would run into some situations where a woman might be, I don't know, enamored by being a president, enamored by whatever. And they'd want to, you could tell, they wanted to hang close, a little closer than they ought to hang. I made sure when I sensed that. Sometimes my wife sensed it. If I sensed that, there's always a chair between us, at opposite sides of the table. There was no direct come on, but you just sensed something just didn't like it ought to be. So you just keep a distance. Keep the guardrails there. Keep yourself accountable in every area of your life. Does anybody ever question you about your alone time with God? Do you have anybody that speaks into your life, that talks to you? Are you, in fact, spending time alone with God on a structured basis? Are you, in fact, keeping your thought life pure? Gary Smalley has a 7-minute video on how he conquered lust. Anybody watched that? I just found out about it. It's old. It's an old one. You ought to watch that. This guy battled with lust big time. And he was undressing almost every woman he met. And go listen to the video. It's on YouTube. You Google it. Gary Smalley, Conquering Lust. It's excellent. How do you keep keeping your thought life pure? Are you obeying God in every area of your life? Is your obedience up to date? Are you developing relationships that are not healthy with anybody? Cut them off. Did you lie in your mind about any of the questions I just asked? That tells you something about yourself. Question?
Do you think, it seems to me today that in the evangelical church, there's a loud cry constantly about that's legalism, that's legalism. It seems like the you know, maybe years ago, I don't know, when I first became a Christian, maybe there was some legalism, but it seems to me that's a scapegoat today sometimes for just, frankly, loose living as a Christian.
Yeah.
Do you think that's true? And how do we counteract that when you talk about discipline, you talk about these sorts of things, you talk about what you watch, you know, like even you said, don't watch R-rated movies. I can already hear people saying,
Legalist.
It's a matter of the movie, not necessarily R-rated, you know, whatever. How do you go about that?
Okay, let me give you layers of answers. Number one, is anybody here anywhere? Anybody here running into legalism? Anybody? Anybody running into legalism? Okay, one guy.
I
Well, I mean, no, presently. You're running into people that are legalist. Okay. Couple of guys. Legalism will probably always be a problem. And if you interpret legalism as trying to be saved through merit and the works of the law, then yes. If you're talking about adherence to certain codes or creeds or behaviors or whatever, I don't see much of that, quite frankly, anymore. I don't think it's the problem we think it is. So to answer that, no, I don't think it's a problem we think it is. I think it, in some cases, people, it's an excuse to exercise unrestrained freedom in Christ. And we are free in Christ, but we are not free to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We are not. Second thing is, the Bible, how in the world, you know, Paul says, let your progress be seen to all men. There should be some visible evidence in your life that you are becoming Christ-like, that you are growing and developing, maturing. And this book should be trickling down and working its way out in your life. I was in Israel and standing on the Sea of Galilee, and the guy said, we haven't had a drought, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. That sounded terrible to me. He said, no worry. He said, look up at Mount Hermon. He said, as long as there's snow on Mount Hermon, no problem. We're okay. What happens? It melts. It runs in the Sea of Galilee. It runs out through the Jordan River. They pump it everywhere, even out of that. They're growing bananas on the next to the Dead Sea because of irrigation. So there should be some trickle-down effect of the Word of God in our life. It should impact me. It should impact me behaviorally, intellectually, the way I think, the way I speak. When Paul talks about being sanctified through and through, I pray that your body, your soul, and your spirit, that's what he says, and that's his language. The body, the five senses out here, what I touch, what I hear, what I see, what I taste, what I smell, all of those are being sanctified first. There's change coming there. Then there's change in my mind, will, and emotions. They're being changed. And then the core of my very being, I am sanctified through and through. So there has to be clear impact. Now, if you're saying I got to dress like an Amish, then yes, that's legalism. And that's a problem. Get away from it. But that's not what I don't think you're talking about. The Bible does mention a lot of things. And how we can be a serious-minded Christian and just simply ignore it? I don't know. Now, the other angle I want to add to that is personal convictions. The Bible primarily speaks not in commands but in principle. And we are free clearly to apply that principle under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so when I talk about I can't watch an R-rated movie, that is a personal conviction dictated by Mike Avery under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, okay? That's for me, not thee. And if I take all my personal convictions and make them for thee, then I'm a proponent of some sort of a legalistic approach to something. You follow me? Dallas Willard makes I love his little quote. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And boy, there's no such thing as a lazy Christian. Just ask the early church fathers. They thought it was an abomination. There is no such thing as a person who doesn't apply truth to their life. Oh, good grief. That's a nice Greek word for it's time to quit. It's 10 minutes till. The last one was humility. We won't even bother with that. But any questions off of that?
Can you do that quote one more time?
Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. It's interesting. These people in Ephesians chapter 2, they're always quoting that we are saved by grace. Let me get over there. I'll read it to you so that I get it right. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why do we never quote verse 10? We always quote the other one.
That gets in the way.
That's right. That hinders our freedom. But no, we're created for good works. There should be visible evidence. Yes, sir.
You had a fourth point, develop humility.
Yes, sir.
I guess, you know, you really could jump over it since I don't have a problem with not developing it, but okay. I would love for you to speak toward that.
All right.
Especially to us as ministers and why it's such an important quality.
Humility is not hanging my head and saying I can't do anything. Humility is recognizing my absolute and complete dependence on God for everything I do. That's true humility. And I have never seen a recipe for developing humility until... how in the world did that get there? Let's back up. We're going to miss all of that. But anyway, cultivating humility. Dallas Willard gives these three ideas. He's the only person I've ever read after Andrew Murray and all the rest. Nobody ever gave a recipe for cultivating humility. Here's his recipe. Never pretend. Be yourself. Acknowledge who you are. Don't swell up, puff up. Don't stretch anything. Don't talk about talents you don't possess. Don't just be who you are. Never pretend. Secondly, never presume. You don't deserve or shouldn't expect it. Just never presume. And third, never push. Now, go read what he has to say about that. It's excellent stuff. That will preach.
Where is he? Is that a certain book that he has?
Well, I'm sure it's in one of his books, but you can get an article. Just Dallas Willard Humility. Just Google that. It'll come up.
Thank you.
Can you state that humility definition again?
Humility is an understanding that I am radically dependent on God for everything I do. I've heard guys say, this guy can preach without God. I've heard that. This guy can preach without him. Some people feel that way. They know that they can. They're really good at what they do. And to be honest, I'm not trying to admit, I have to have him. The older I'm getting, the more I'm understanding. I don't get it done without him. There's a list of things, how to cultivate integrity. We're going to have to go there. We can't do it. I'll send you my notes if you want me to.
Yes.
That sequoia tree, 3,000 years old. Took 3,000 years to grow that tree. It can be destroyed in 30 minutes. The same is true with integrity. Doesn't happen by accident. It occurs on purpose, and you can lose it in a heartbeat. And once it's gone, trying to get it back is really, really tough. Any questions? Thanks. You've been a great group to talk to. Bless you. If you want my notes, give me email me. I'll give you my card, and I'll send them to you. I think we're done, right? For headed to lunch?
Lunch is lunch.
Oh. No use starting and stopping. Any questions? Anything you want to add? Ezra?
Any tips? I think when I talk to other pastors, it is tough sometimes with structuring time. Mm-hmm. You know, big thing we talk about. What are some tips that you have for being really disciplined about it?
In the office, it was my to-do list. I could have a day that I only had two or three things to do and just ignore a structure. In other words, get my day ordered and not do it and end up not getting anything accomplished. But some days I'd have 20 things to do. I'd get my day ordered in priority, do the pyramid, the important things at the top, work my way down. It's amazing when I followed that list consistently how I can knock it out. Sometimes even assigning a certain amount of time for this and no more. It's going to be done. So that's a very simple technique, especially if you don't have a secretary or anybody to guard you, guard the door. Just structure it. Just learn to structure your day. When's the most difficult time for you to have your devotions? What part of the year? You're apt to skip them?
February.
Okay. Why February?
Winter and coming out, sometimes the church is tougher, I think, in January.
Okay. Anybody else got an answer?
Christmas.
It's Christmas. Holidays. The hardest time for me, I do not struggle having devotions. The hardest time for me to have devotions is holidays. You know why? Because suddenly the structure's gone. The boundaries are gone. You want to get something done. Put serious structure into your day. And quite frankly, it doesn't take the pain. It doesn't take the pleasure out. It actually inserts it in a very unique way. Yes, sir.
What does you've mentioned your devotions a couple times. What does your devotional life look like?
You know, you got to have variety in devotions or they get a little stale. I'm reading right now a spiritual formation Bible that Richard Foster edited. I'm going through that. I'm going back through Oswald Chambers. I'm going through a devotional book by Dennis Kinloff. If you don't have this book, I think it's the best devotional book on the market. This Day with the Master. I think it's the best out there. Dennis Kinloff. He was the president of Asbury College back when they had the Asbury Revival in 1970. Dennis Kinloff was president. So I do that. There are other times I've actually taken a book. Here again, I'm using Kinloff. Kinloff has a book, Old Testament Theology. Now, doesn't that sound awful? It's not. It's the most delightful read you'll ever pick up. There's 32 chapters. I do 32 days of your devotions. It's permeated with scripture, tons of scripture there. And I've recommended that to some other people, the new president at GBS. And man, he said, you got another one of these. I'm going to do this again. It was so rewarding to him. There are times that I pray in a certain vein for certain people. There are times I pray with my wife. We pray together. There are times I pray alone. The greatest thing I think I have learned there again, I learned it from Dallas Willard's a big guru in my life. His book, Hearing God, you ought to read it. And he stresses, you can't live the kind of life God wants you to live until you have developed a conversational relationship with God. And he's right. I know the director of this convention, Daniel Henderson, big guru on prayer. I read his book. Great stuff. Matter of fact, it rescued my attitude toward corporate prayer meetings. I'd about thought they were worthless. That book helped bring structure back to those events for me. But when you read his book on hearing God and you learn that the ultimate is a conversational relationship, Daniel... The people said some things to Samuel, and Samuel rehearsed them into the ear of the Lord. Go check that out. And the Lord spoke into the ear of Samuel. You talk about prayer, nobody winks. You talk about God talking to you, and they think you're a schizophrenic. But I'm going to tell you what. You better be at the place in your life where there is a conversation. You're listening, you're getting it. I'm not saying God's a nonstop jabber that he talks all the time. I don't mean that. But I'm saying there are moments that we're... And now in my life, as we're almost... There's probably, I don't know, I doubt there's an hour that will go by that I'm not talking to heaven. And we're just talking. And then I have official knee time. But, so that's part of it. Oh, you said it. You can set the tone. Here's a principle I learned early on.
What was the question?
How do you have integrity in your staff? The same way you have anything else in your staff. Our campus at GBS was an old campus. And old campus, you have to work unbelievably hard to keep them clean and keep make the buildings look sharp. Well, I leaned into excellence in our property, our campus, our grounds. And we've had all kinds of people. The guy that wrote Master Plan for Evangelism, Robert Coleman. Anyway, he was on campus about 3 years ago. And he said, man, I've been on a lot of campuses. I don't think I've ever seen one so clean. You know how that happened? It happened by me leaning into it. I just lean into excellence in buildings and properties and just lean into it. It happens. Anywhere a leader leans, it'll happen. Just hang in there. You want to lean into integrity? And I have. When I went to GBS, it was, you don't want to hear the story. But the worst part of it was when the auditor of a top five firm came to me and said, your pension fund is bankrupt. The former guy, they spent all the money, lied about where it was, said it was in real estate. It wasn't in real estate. They spent it. That's a federal, you go to jail for that. And boy, he was shaking. He said, you're going to sign, and he'd audited the books and missed it. He said, you're going to sign this waiver. It lets us off the hook. I said, no, I'm not. You should have caught it. He said, you're either going to sign this waiver or we're going to the Department of Labor and I'm turning the school in. You can go with me. I said, when do you want to go? I'm ready to go. It blew him back. He didn't know what to do with me. I wasn't going to lie. If it shut the door of the institution, I wasn't going to lie. So my point is, a few of those things in your life, they get it. And then you yourself have to lean into integrity. And if you mess up, you fess up. In front of the whole group, whoever needs to know, you fess up. That'll keep integrity as it should be.
Is there a scandal of integrity for a pastor that you never come back from?
I think a pastor can be forgiven of about anything. The problem is he can come back, but he can only come back as far as the congregation can accept him coming back. Not everybody has the same capacity to forgive and to reinstate trust that I might have. And so that's what will limit. I believe a pastor can be forgiven. I believe God will take him back. I don't necessarily mean that. There's some things I'm sure that would cancel out his ability to ever preach again. But I'm talking about the run-of-the-mill sins that you hear about. They could be restored. It's just not everybody. The capacity for people to follow is a challenge.
Kind of like if you do something stupid and you get your arm cut off, you can be forgiven for it, but you're not growing another arm.
No. You're going to be one-limbed.
What happens?
Yeah. Yes, and it's very individualized. We had our campus pastor fail morally, and when I found out about it, we brought everybody in the institution inside the chapel. We locked the chapel doors. The board was there. I got up and said, "Here's what's happened. The Bible says if an elder sins, you rebuke before all, and you do it without any partiality." And I said, "Our campus pastor has a statement read, and he read it." He laid it out like a bombshell hit that chapel. But staff, the faculty, the board, we had a representative in every place. And after he finished, each one stood up and read, "We've heard your confession, and we do forgive you." He came forward, we prayed for him, and it cleared the air. And he was actually able to walk on campus the very next day. But it took him 5 years. It was 5 years before he had any kind of ministerial responsibility again. And that was a long 5 years for that guy. And some of you guys know who I'm talking about. But he came back. And he came back accepted and loved because we didn't hide anything. Nobody swept it under the carpet. We announced it. It was spoken in chapel. As soon as I finished chapel, I sent a press release to all the other peer colleges and denominations we work with. I said, "Here's what's happened. Here's what we've done." And he has entered an accountability session with his conference. No talk, no gossip, nothing. In 5 years, he's back. So I think the way things get handled also lean into how a guy can be brought back or not. Right.
Restore that person, but even though they're restored, what you're saying is they don't gain the integrity back that they once had through the relationship with their peers, so to speak.
Yeah, some peers they'll never get it back with, no matter what you do. But I do believe there is a route back, a way to gain integrity back, and a fair-minded person can. I don't have any trouble believing this guy again. He disappointed me bitterly. But boy, when people fall into trouble, getting the truth out of them is like peeling an onion. They tell the truth in layers. This layer, then this layer. You just have to have to give them time to get it processed. Just expect it. I've never had a student fall morally that didn't lie and say they didn't do it. Never had one. I come to expect some mechanism of self-protectionism. I had a kid came in. She knew why she was coming. She knew she was coming to my office because it had been found out. She sat down. I said, "Did you do this?" She said, "No." And no sooner than she said no, she said, "I don't know why I said that. I told myself all the way up here not to say that. Yes, I did it." There's some warped form of self-protectionism. We have an infinite capacity to justify ourselves. But... once you get all, he got to the bottom. He got all the layers peeled. Once you get the layers peeled and there's nothing hidden, then there's a way out. All right, we better go. It's 10 after. They're going to, the hot dogs are going to get cold or whatever it is going on. Hey, enjoyed talking with you guys so much.
Thank you.
If you want my notes, I'll give you a card. And you can have anything I've got.